Okay, also tonight is the yahrzeit of my Rebbe, Rav Mordechai Gifter Zatzal. I want to dedicate the Shir L'Ilui Nishmaso, Mordechai Ben Yisrael. Okay, I want to speak about the Makkah, Moshe Rabbeinu's staff, with which he did many of the miracles and the many of the 10 plagues, not all of them, and Kriyas Yamsuf, partially. Chazal say that that staff was created, one of the things that was created, Erev Shabbos Bein Hashmashos, the last things of creation, and obviously was a very special instrument, and I want to explain what its purpose was, what it represented. And in order to do that, I have to understand first the purpose of the 10 plagues. The Medrash Tanchuma, as well as the Yalkut Shimoni, say that the 10 plagues were analogous to when an army comes to capture a city, to conquer a city, so that is rebelling against him. So the first thing he does is tries to gain control of their water supply. And then, what's it called, he scares them with all kinds of noises or whatever, and it brings a whole seder of how a king wages war in order to subdue the enemy. And these are means of subduing, scaring, and eventually conquering the enemy. So according to this, the 10 plagues were a means to be able to get Paro to agree to let them go. Okay. If that's the case, then that which it says, that God hardened Paro's heart, can't mean that he hardened his heart, so he shouldn't let them go, because then this whole idea doesn't follow. These were things that were supposed to coax him to let them go. So here you have to say, like those Rishonim, the Ramban, in one of his interpretations, the Sfarno says this also, that which God hardened Paro's heart was not to take away his free choice, but just the opposite, to give him free choice, to enable him to have free choice. Because if Paro's heart would not have been hardened, he would have had to give in because of the strength of the 10 plagues. And God didn't want him to give in out of fear. He wanted him to give in because he chose to give in. So he hardened his heart to balance out that he would be able to have the courage to say no, but he'd have the ability to say yes. Right? Somebody, for instance, to give an example, somebody's threshold of pain is very low. So if you torture him a little bit, he's going to give in. If you raise his threshold of pain, the torture is not going to force him. You're going to need more torture. So someone has a low threshold of pain, a little pain is going to force him to do what you want. But you don't want to force him. You just want to give him an incentive. But ultimately, you want him to have the choice, then you have to raise his threshold of pain. That's what God did. He hardened Paro's heart to balance out the plagues which he wanted to bring him to submission, but not to force him into submission. He wanted to give him the incentive to say yes, but not to force him to say yes, because he wanted to have him to have free choice. So in this life, the fact that God hardened Paro's heart wasn't to take away his free choice, just the opposite, it was to enable him to have free choice. However, hold the questions to finish the train of thought. Next. However, that's one medrash. So one aspect of the 10 plagues was to induce Paro, not force him, but induce him to give him the incentive to want to be subdued and to agree to what God asked. However, in Bamidbar Rabbah, it says, not like that. It says that the 10 plagues were a punishment for past deeds. That since Paro made various decrees against the Jewish people, these 10 plagues came to punish him for the sins that he did in the past against the Jewish people, for instance. And each one was the punishment fit the crime. For instance, Dan, Why did their water supply turn to blood? Because they made the Jewish people into water carriers. That's part of their service as slaves. Also, they prevented them from going to the mikveh, from washing, even from washing hygienically, let alone spiritually. And they drowned their children in the Nile. So for all those reasons, the Nile turned to blood. The Egyptians didn't have ability to wash themselves. They had no. They didn't need had water carriers anymore because they didn't have any water supply, and the Nile turned into blood because it was the place where they killed Jewish children. And each one, the Medrash goes through. Now is not the time to go and to explain each one, but each one shows a punishment for past crimes. According to this, really Paro had no choice. The 10 plagues were to punish him on something already from the past. This more fits the Rambam's idea of hardening Paro's heart. God did not want Paro to be able to do tshuva, and he wanted to punish him for what he already did. So there comes a time, the Rambam says, that God takes away the free choice of someone in order to punish him for what he's done in the past. He's reached a point where there's no more, the point of no return. So God could kill him at that point, but he doesn't want to kill him. He wants him to remain alive, and for various reasons, one of them, to make him suffer and punish him for what he's done in the past. He could just kill him, but that would be too easy. So he wants to use him as a pawn for punishment and as a lesson for others also, which we'll see. That's what the Rambam says, and therefore hardening Paro's heart was also, you know, both aspects were there. In one way, Paro's heart was hardened to give him free choice. At some point, it was to take away the free choice. And in that respect, what's it called? There's another aspect to this, that the Makos came on Paro not necessarily for his punishment. That's one aspect. But to teach the Jewish people a lesson in Emunah. The Jews should learn from the punishment of the Egyptians that God is in control of the world. Okay. In fact, the Medrash says, the Zohar says, that each of the 10 plagues took the Jewish people out of another shell of impurity. The 10 shells of impurity, whatever that means. And each one took the Jewish people out of one of those levels of impurity and brought them to a belief, a stronger belief in God. And therefore, that's another aspect of why God hardened Paro's heart. He didn't want him to do tshuva because he wanted to bring these 10 plagues. The truth is that all the aspects were there. It's very possible that these were things that if Paro had really chosen to do tshuva, even according to the Rambam, that God took away his ability, it doesn't mean he took it away completely. It means, according to many opinions, he didn't give him any divine help to do tshuva. Usually a person comes to do tshuva, you give him help. Paro had no help because God wanted to punish him for the past. But if Paro had made a superhuman effort to repent and to choose to do what was right, then he would have been able to. But God didn't want to give him any help. Part of the help was to give him the force of the Makos. So he hardened his heart to take away that help. And now he would have to do it on his own. He wouldn't be able to be coerced into doing it. He would have to make the choice on his own, totally on his own. So really they go together. And part of the reason was not only to coerce him or to give him an incentive and to punish him, but also to be a lesson to the Jewish people. So all the things were there. Okay. Now, the Ma'aseh Hashem brings down that the 10 plagues corresponded to another set of 10. We'll see that there are three different opinions of what they corresponded to. The Ma'aseh Hashem says that they corresponded to the 10 Ma'amaros which the world were created. The world was created with 10 utterances, and each of the 10 plagues corresponded to one of those utterances, meaning that this was like a new creation. Nobody was around when God created the world, so nobody witnessed it. So God put on a show where he mimicked creation in many ways, showed his control over nature, that nature is not something that just exists by itself, but God controls it, and if God controls it, then he created it, and that's why he controls it. And each of the 10 plagues corresponded to another aspect of creation that showed that God was the creator, that God was the one who was in control of the world. In that respect, he says that the first three plagues, Dam, Tzvardeya, and Kinim, that God changed the Nile into blood and brought out the frogs and turned the earth of Mitzrayim into lice, showed that God exists, that there is a power in the world that can go against nature. And that was the purpose of, that showed Metzius Hashem. The second group, Arov, Dever, and Shrin, showed that God did not only create the world and therefore can change the form and substance of things, but he controls what goes on in the world too. He didn't only create it and just leave it on its own, but he's in constant control of it. And that's why he can bring wild animals and make the animals die and bring the shin, the diseases or whatever. That shows Hashgachas Hashem. And lastly, God rewards and punishes. And the last four makos, Borod, Arbe, Choshech, and Makas Bechoros, were more punishments for the Egyptian for what they did in the past, and that represents the fact that God rewards and punishes. And that's why during those makos, the Jewish people got the gold and silver, to show the reward, show the punishment at the same time. And therefore, it fits also that God brought these things to show the Jewish people his mastery over creation, that they should see that, so that's the last purpose. Also, to warn Paro that he better submit to what God said because God controls the world, not Paro. And to punish Paro because it says that the world was created with 10 utterances to punish the Rishoyim who destroy a world that was created with 10 utterances. So all those aspects can apply to this concept of the 10 plagues corresponding to the 10 utterances with which the world were created. Now there's another, the Ovis Bribnosa. In Perek Lamed Gimel, he says that the 10 plagues corresponded to some other set of 10. The 10 tests with which Avraham Avinu was tested. So here also, we can read into that all these ideas. Okay, Avraham Avinu went through these 10 tests in order to create a reservoir of strength for the Jewish people. That the Reb Chaim Volozhiner says that if Avraham Avinu hadn't passed through these tests, then then we would never have had the powers to do what he did then. For instance, if Avraham Avinu wasn't able to pass the test of the Akedah, no Jew would be able to sacrifice his life for the life of his family for God in the future. If Avraham Avinu didn't pass the test of Lech Lecha, of coming to Eretz Yisrael, no Jew would have the ability to leave friendly, familiar surroundings in Chutz La'aretz and make Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. Any Jew that does it calls on the reservoir of strength that Avraham Avinu created. Just as an aside, if we do have the time, so I might as well go off onto a tangent a little bit. On the surface, that seems a little difficult to understand. We're saying that if Avraham Avinu didn't pass the test of Lech Lecha, the test of the Akedah, then no Jew could have sacrificed his life or the life of his family al Kiddush Hashem. We got the power to do that throughout the generations. Otherwise, what's the big deal? Avraham Avinu is ready to sacrifice his son. So millions of Jews are ready to sacrifice their children, themselves, right, their families, al Kiddush Hashem. What's the big deal? So that's a little bit difficult to understand because Goyim sacrificed their lives for their gods, right? The Mesha Melech Moav sacrificed his child for his god or for God. right, which he was punished for because God didn't tell him to do that. He told Avraham to do it. He didn't tell him to do it. But Goyim can do it. They didn't get the power from Avraham Avinu. They even did it before Avraham Avinu. So why we couldn't do it without Avraham Avinu, but Goyim can do it? So the answer to that question, I think, is the following. I'll tell you a related issue that where I came up with this answer. When I was a rabbi in Miami, so my shul for a Chutz La'aretz shul was relatively quiet. Okay, Chutz La'aretz, it's known that the firmer the shul, the more the noise. The decorum kamat doesn't exist. People walk around, they talk, they sometimes they daven also. I remember I once had to speak in three shuls in Chutz La'aretz in New York, one after the other. I davened shachris in one shul and spoke after shachris before Kriyas HaTorah, and then I left to go to hear Kriyas HaTorah, the second shul, which started a little bit later, so they were up to Kriyas HaTorah after I finished speaking, and I was supposed to speak in that shul after Kriyas HaTorah, and then I was supposed to leave that shul and go from Musaf to a third one and speak after Musaf. So I came to the second shul, and there was pandemonium. I mean, mamish, it wasn't just like people were talking, they were like yelling. So I figured something terrible happened over here. So I pushed my way to the front, and they were laying. But like, nobody was conscious of that, everybody was talking. There were a few people standing around the bima listening to the laying. So my shul in Miami was relatively quiet, partially because of my efforts, but it wasn't, perfect. So we once had a bar mitzvah where many people came, guests from the outside, not necessarily from people who had ever been in an Orthodox shul. And after davening, somebody came over to me. He said, Rabbi, I usually pray in a conservative temple. And you should know, in our temple, you can hear a pin drop during the services. Everybody sits quietly. Nobody's walking around. There's a lot of decorum. You people are supposed to be more religious than us. And in your temple, people are walking around, talking, disrespect, decorum. Says, how come you're supposed to be more religious than us? Why don't you respect your place like we respect ours? That was the question. So my Balabatim would have liked me to say that, well, by you, it's like a show. You go to the opera, you keep quiet, right? So you're watching a show that's, we feel at home in our shul. So we act Hamish, right? We don't act like we're at a show. But I wouldn't accept that, because there's a very big difference between Hamish and Behamish. And not showing any decorum in a shul is not Hamish. So what is the answer? So I told him the following. I said, you should know that according to what we believe, since your temple does not have it's not built according to halacha, men and women sit together, there's microphones, whatever, so really it has no holiness as a holy place. And the Yetzer Hara would love the people there to treat it as if it does. That's what he's interested in doing. He wants you to think that it is a holy place. So he makes it very easy for you to respect it and have decorum, right? Because that's the Yetzer Hara over there. But by us, just the opposite. It is a holy place. And therefore the Yetzer Hara would love people to desecrate that holiness. So he makes it very easy for people to talk or whatever, and very difficult to have decorum. So by us, right, this is the way it looks, because the Yetzer Hara is pushing this way. And by you it looks like that, because the Yetzer Hara is pushing that way. Both of them are Yetzer Haras. The Yetzer Hara makes you keep quiet, makes people hear, make noise. Same thing. Avraham Avinu, had he not passed the test for a Jew to be Moser Nefesh, for Kiddush Hashem, the Yetzer Hara wouldn't have allowed him. We needed that power to go against the Yetzer Hara. But for Goyim to sacrifice their lives for Avodah Zarah, the Yetzer Hara loves that. He's not opposed to it. He likes it. Makes it easy. For them, they don't need an Avraham Avinu to be able to do it. The Yetzer Hara helps them. By us, we have to go against the Yetzer Hara to do it. We need the power of Avraham Avinu. Okay. In any case, but it does say that Avraham Avinu created the reservoir of power that all generations would be able to call upon to do the things that Avraham Avinu was able to do. Okay. So therefore, this concept of the 10 plagues correspond to those 10 tests. If that's the case, then you can understand that the 10 plagues also were there to strengthen the Jewish people and to give them a lesson of that there's a God and that God controls the world, that they should be able to appreciate that before they went out of Egypt. Now, I always like to explain a little bit differently. It wasn't just that it gave them a positive lesson, but it showed them the bankruptcy of Egyptian culture. And before they could appreciate what they were supposed to have, what they were supposed to be, what kind of nation they were supposed to be, they first had to see the bankruptcy of Egyptian culture, which was the antithesis of what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a godly, holy nation, and the Egyptians were a very unholy, right, immoral, and deniers of God. Okay. So, and we explained in great detail at some other time, right, there's some tape of this, that year, from years past, so I'm not going to go through it again, that basically every nation has three aspects that delineate it from other nations. They have their identity, specific identity that identifies them, what their identity is. Then they have their resources, what they can call upon to exercise that identity. And then they have their goals, what they accomplish with their identity and their resources, what they produce and contribute to the benefit of the world. Every nation has its identity, its resources, its goals. And before the Jewish people were made into a nation, and God gave us our identity and our resources and our goals, that was, you see, what's it called? Shibud Mitzrayim erased all of that. It took away our identity to a certain degree, it took away our resources, it took away our goals. Because the Egyptians, we were a stranger in a land that wasn't ours, so we lost our identity. Right? We were swallowed up by a host nation. We served them, so we lost our resources. Everything we had belonged to the Egyptians. And they took away our goals. They made us work with not any purpose, purposeless work. So they took away our goals, they took away our identity, they took away our resources. And then God gave it back to us and created us as a nation. God made. He gave us our identity, He gave us our resources, He gave us our goals. So before we could really gain nationhood by going out of Egypt, we had to appreciate, sometimes you can't appreciate the light until you see it in contrast with the darkness. So God wanted us to see the bankruptcy of Egyptian identity and resources and goals when it's not based on God. When it's a godless society, all of those things are corrupt and meaningless at best. So how did that work? So he explained the first three plagues, Dam, Tzvardeya, and Kingdom, showed that the identity of the Egyptians, they identified themselves as a self-made people. Paro said, Ani, what's it called? He's God. Li Hayor, I created the Nile, right? That we are self-made people. The Egyptians were the peak of the epitome of culture in those days, of science. They called it magic, but science. Technology. That was Egypt. And they felt they can control the world. Right? Pharaoh just called his magicians. He can do the same thing. Anything God can do, I can do. After a while, he's like, good. But that's what they do. They are self-made people who can control anything. So God said like this, let's first give them the makkah of dam. In my estimation, the plague of blood symbolized the following. It's very different than you normally think. I'm going to tell you what it is. When God created the world, so in order that we should understand that we are created by God and not self-made people, God made us dependent on a liquid called blood that He supplies. We don't supply the blood. We're born with it. It's part of our basic makeup. And under normal circumstances, you don't never have to change it. It's like those worry-free batteries where the water is in the battery all the time. You never have to add water or whatever. It's a closed system. And unless people get sick or whatever and you have to have transfusions, but the blood that you're born with regenerates and that's it. You go through life with that same blood supply. You don't do anything to it. It's there. God made God, the liquid of life is blood. And that's God's contribution. However, when you begin to think, but God wanted us to be dynamic. He didn't want us to be robots. So he wanted us to be dynamic and active in preserving that life and using it. But we should understand that the life is based on what God gave us. We're supposed to enhance it, use it properly, but we're not the generators of it. So God said, I want you to be able to enhance and actively be involved in promoting your life. So I give you another liquid, water. That's you have to introduce. That I don't introduce. You introduce the water. So the water is man's, contribution, and blood is God's contribution. When the Egyptians said that they are self-made people, what did they do conceptually? They changed blood into water. They took God's blood and said, it's our water. So God said, if you want to change my blood into water, I'll show you what it's like when I change your water into blood. And see if you can live with that. So the plague of blood represented the bankruptcy of a philosophy that says you're self-made people. Self-made people means you are conceptually changing blood into water. God says, fine, let's see what happens when I change water into blood. No, the second thing is, if you taka, the Nile then became the symbol of Egyptian identity, they identify with the Nile. If you think that you're a self-made person, it's not going to lead you to do good things. It's going to lead you to do terrible things. Because you think you can do whatever you want, and you're going to follow your baser instincts, and you're going to become an immoral people like the Egyptians did. So then, your identity, which now is represented by the Nile, is going to be noisy and harmful, and it's going to disrupt society. That's the frogs. And lastly, if that's the kind of identity you have, not only is it going to be noisy and disrupting and harmful, but you have basically lost your rights to be the purpose of creation. According to what God created people, he created us to be the purpose of creation. And all creation was created to serve us. That's man, right, to call the whole world basically gives man a standing in this world. Right? Man is supposed to be the purpose of creation. But if you change your identity and you think you're self-made people, then not only wasn't the world created for you, but you become the base for the most insignificant things like lice. Instead of the world being your base, the earth is going to turn into lice and you're going to be the base of the lice. Right? You're going to be the base, and they're going to be the purpose. So, it's almost the opposite of the land being the base of human beings. The human beings become the base for the lice, which come from that ground, from that land. That's the first three plagues. They went against the identity of the Egyptians, taught the Jewish people how bankrupt the darkness of such an identity. The next three plagues, we're not going to go into such detail. Adash, Arov, Dever, and Shin showed the bankruptcy of the resources. Thank you. Okay, by the word, the resources of the Egyptians. How so? A person is supposed to rule over the animal kingdom. The year dubidgas hayam, right? That man is supposed to be able to rule over the animal kingdom, and with that, he rules over the vegetable, the mineral, because the animals embody the vegetable and the minerals go into the vegetable. So man, by ruling over the animals, really rules over the whole world. He loses his control of them and they rule over him when he doesn't use them properly. Use them in service of God, then you're the master of the world. If you don't, then the world's going to rebel against you and the animal's going to take away your resources. First of all, you're not going to be able to control the world, right? The world is not your resources anymore. And since the animals came into their homes and destroyed their ability to have a home, privacy, whatever, and took away their resources. Dever took away their major resource, the body. body is a resource. Your material possessions are your resource. Your body is a resource. So the Dever took away their, that's a shame. The Dever took away their holy resources. They turned the animals into idolatry. So the animals died. If you use the resources and turn it into idolatry, you lose it. Here you lose control over the secular things. Here you lose control over the, you lose completely the things that you've turned into idolatry. And the Shin took away their other resource, which is their body. Body is also a resource to use in service of God. If you don't use it like that, then it rots and becomes a mitzora, like a it's dead, living dead flesh. That's the Shin. The last ones, the last four, took away their goals. How so? Barod and Arbe took away their food supply, took away their future. If you don't have a food supply, one took away the immediate food supply, and the other one the long-range food supply. If you don't have a food supply, you don't have a future. If you don't have a future, you can't have goals. Choshech took away their ability to function. You can't function, you can't have goals. And Makas Bechoros took away the future generation. You can't accomplish your goals in one generation. It's long-range, and God took away their future generations. So he took away their ability to accomplish goals, took away their ability to do it on their own by taking away their food supply, by taking away their ability to function, and finally taking away their future generations. So those three things represented the bankruptcy of the identity, resources, and goals of the Egyptians. And then God rebuilt us overnight, gave us back our resources, gave us an identity, gave us goals, and we became a Am Zuya Tzarti Li, God made us into a nation. We're a God-made nation. Okay, in any case, so therefore, the 10 plagues taught us a lesson. They were for the sake of educating the Jewish people, not just educating us in general that there's a God and he rewards and punishes, but more to see the antithesis of what we're supposed to be so we can appreciate more what we're supposed to be. So, and then, what's it called? So it comes out that there were three functions to the Makos. Okay, summing it up. One was to warn and subdue Paro in order to give him free choice to give in to God. Secondly, to punish him for past things, to take away his free choice or the easiness of him doing, because God wanted to punish him. Didn't want to make it easy for him to get out of this, okay, unless he really put in effort. And it was a lesson both to the Egyptians and to us, mostly for us. Now, the Malbim says the following. Now that we understand that, we go back to the Mate, the staff. The Malbim says there are three purposes for a stick, for a staff. The first purpose is it's a sign of covet, right? Scepter. The kings walk with a cane, with a staff. They don't need it. Chassidish Rebbes, right? They don't need it because they're lame or right, even the young ones walk. But it's a sign, you know, a silver cane or whatever. It's a sign of malchus, of covet, right? It's a sign that commands respect. You see somebody with a scepter like that, so you look up to him and you feel subdued to him. That's one purpose. Kovod malachim, like a scepter. Second purpose of a staff is support. It supports you. And the third one is it's a stick to hit people with, to punish people with. So the mata served those three purposes. On the one hand, it gave Moshe Rabbeinu something in his hand which would command respect from Paro. That would serve the purpose of bringing the 10 plagues as something to subdue Paro and to make him give in to what God wants, because out of respect and covet for Moshe Rabbeinu, who represented God. So Moshe held the staff, and it served one purpose, to command respect from Paro. That was one of the functions of the 10 plagues, to make Paro be subdued and agree to listen and accept what God said. So the staff represented that. The second purpose is it was a support, both to teach Paro a lesson and to teach the Jewish people a lesson. So the Mata served as the ten plagues served as a support. So the Mata represented that support. It was something that supported and strengthened the Jewish people and even the Egyptians too. And lastly, it was to punish them. Another purpose of the ten plagues was to punish for past sins and to take away his free choice, that he shouldn't be able to just get out of this. He should get the punishment he was supposed to get. So the staff represents also a vehicle to hit people with and to punish them. So the three functions of the staff represented the three functions of the ten plagues. They fit together perfectly. It says that the staff, therefore, was created, the last thing of creation, one of the last things of creation, because it was there to represent the ten mamoros that the world was created with. It was the finale of them, and we said that was both to punish Paro for disrupting the world, and to reward the Jews, right, for maintaining the world, and to teach us that God created the world. And it also, it says it's interesting that the Mata had the volume of a mikvah. Right? It was a big thing. It's a big mikvah is an amma by an amma by three ammas. That's the volume of a mikvah. It says the Mata had that volume. Right? And because the mikvah takes people from Tuma to Tahara, here the Mata affected changing. It was supposed to change Paro and change the Jewish people. It was a vehicle of change from bad to good. And it also was made of sanpiron, which is some kind of sapphire or something, some kind of crystal. Very hard, harder than diamonds, the crystal. And it was the same material that the Luchos were made. So it had a connection to the Ten Commandments and the fact that it was supposed to be a lesson of belief and trust in the Rabban Mishloach. And therefore it also was hard because it was a vehicle of punishment. And there's very harsh punishments that came upon Paro. And when Moshe Rabbeinu said, "I'm not a man of words," God said, "We're not going to get to Paro with words. Words don't help. We're going to get him with a stick." Right? You don't chastise a Rasha with words. Chastise with a stick. So here's a stick. We're going to work not with your nice, eloquent speech. We don't need that. We'll get the message across with ten plagues and with a stick. It's interesting that the ten plagues are hinted to when God prophesies to Avram Avinu. Yodoa teida ki ger yezarach ader zolohem. Your children are going to be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. The avodum, they're going to be enslaved. The inuosam, they're going to be afflicted and tortured 400 years. And then it says, the gamas hagoy asher yavodu don anochi, the nation that enslaves them, I will judge. The achrechein yetsu b'chush, and after that they'll go out with great riches. So it could have said v'achar kein. Why v'acharechein? There's an extra yud. The yud hints to the after there'll be ten plagues. But it also hints, don anochi, don is 54. How much is mate in gematria? 54. So I will judge them with yud, the achre, with the ten plagues, through the mate, which is the don, that is the judgment. And the judgment has a few things. First of all, I will judge if they're willing to do tshuva and change. I will judge them and punish them if they don't. And you'll go out with Rechush Gadol after that by learning the lessons that all these plagues will teach. So it's all contained in that, those few words in that sentence of what God foretold would be the effect of the ten plagues and the Mat. Any questions? Now we'll go to something else in the Parsha, from the beginning of the Parsha. We have 2 minutes and time for one more thing. says that, now his question is, which of the two things I want to speak about should I speak about? Let me tell you the first one, and then we talk about the. We know that there are four expressions of Geula, and for that we have four kosos. But there's not four. There's really more than four. There's v'hotzesi, v'hitzalti, v'go'alti, v'lokachti, v'datem, v'hevesi. So why don't we count the other two, v'datem and v'hevesi also? So the v'hevesi, it says, never really happened completely because we didn't. That generation didn't go right away into Eretz Yisrael. And even afterwards, when they went into Eretz Yisrael, we went into Golus. So we never were in Eretz Yisrael permanently. All the other stages of the Geula were permanent. We never went back to being spiritually slaves like we were before. Physically, maybe, yes, but the Vahutseisi, the Tzalti, the Goalti, the Vakakti, Aschemli, La'am are all spiritual freedom. We are basically free people. Our souls can never be put into enslaved. But the fact that we went to Eretz Yisrael wasn't forever. We have not yet come into Eretz Yisrael, all of Jews, in a permanent way. So therefore the Hevesi doesn't count. And we have a fifth kosh, the kosh of Eliyahu, that represents what will be in the future. But there's still one more Eloshim, Vidatim, you should know. So on that, the Sfarno says the following. He says Vidatim was a condition for the Hevesi. Vidatim means that all these stages will go by, right? I'll take you out, right, from amongst the Egyptians, give you back your identity, the way we explain. Vitzalti eschem avodasam, I'll save you from the slavery, I'll give you resources. And v'goalti eschem, I'll redeem you, what's it called, and you'll have purpose again. And v'lokachti eschem lila'am, and the purpose will be expressed through the Torah. Now, says the Sfarno, a condition to all of that is vidatim, think. As each stage goes by, think into it. What's happened? What's God giving us? How are we supposed to deal with it? Don't just take it and don't think into it. And it says, the Lo Shomuel Moshe, they didn't think into what was going on. It just let them pass them by. Because they didn't think deeply into it, it didn't make that much of an impression on them. And even though they were free or whatever, it didn't make the impression on their neshama that would have allowed them then to go into Eretz Yisrael eternally. So the Vehevesim was conditional to Vidatim. From all the four things, if you really think into it and ponder it and digest it, then it will make an impression on you that you'll be able to go into Eretz Yisrael eternally. But if you don't, you just take it in your stride, but you don't think into it, then it's not going to make the impression it's supposed to make. You'll be free. You'll go into Eretz Yisrael temporarily, but you're never going to be that kind of people. It's still the future. They're going to be able to come back into Eretz Yisrael. You need a lot of thought to be able to change into a different people completely. And that thought was missing. That's what he says, be doctored. That you could, things can happen to you, if you don't think into them, then it makes no impression. The Chafetz Chaim says, and it's also in this week's Sedra, he doesn't say it on this week's Sedra, he says it in Parshas Balak, that was the difference between Moshe Rabbeinu and Bilam. They both had the same potential. Why did Moshe Rabbeinu turn into Moshe Rabbeinu and Bilam became a Bilam? He said, if you look in Parshas Balak, where it has the prophecies of Bilam, there are no paragraphs. It's all one run-on thing. No paragraphs. Says the Chafetz Chaim, what were the purpose of the paragraphs, the Gemara says? That's where Moshe Rabbeinu was able to review and think into what God told him. He told him a paragraph, and then he said, okay, now think into it, review it, if you have any questions, ask me, and then he went on to the next paragraph. Paragraphs were the place where Moshe Rabbeinu thought, reviewed. By Bilam, he got his prophecy. He never bothered to think into it, review it. He just said it and finished. Never made an impression on it. So Balak never gave any deep thought into what was going on, so he remained by Bilam. Never remained Bilam. But Moshe Rabbeinu constantly thought into what God was telling him. He became Moshe Rabbeinu. I have a proof to that from this week's Sefer. It says that before the plague of Barad, before the plague of Devon, it said that the Moshe Rabbeinu told Paro that if anybody who brings their cattle into the house, it won't be affected. Whoever leaves it out in the field, it'll die. So it says, Hayori is Devar Hashem, the one who feared God brought his cattle inside. Vashilo Sam Libo, and the one who didn't take it to heart, left them outside. So since it says in singular, the Gemara says it's referring to specific people. Hayori is Devar Hashem, that was what's it called, Eov. Eov was one of Paro's, advisors, according to one opinion. And he was a Yorei Shvar Hashem. So when he heard Moshe say that if you bring your cattle in, they won't be destroyed, he brought all his cattle into the house and his slaves. Vashir lo sam libo is Bilam. He didn't take it to heart. He left them outside and they all died. It doesn't say that Bilam was lo Yorei Shvar Hashem. It doesn't say, Yorei Shvar Hashem, the one who feared God brought him in. And the one who didn't fear God didn't. It says, Vashir lo sam libo, the one who didn't take it to heart. Bilam wasn't the fact that he didn't fear God. He just never took anything to heart. He never bothered to think about it. Right, that's why when his donkey spoke to him, he spoke back to it like it was his friend. Nobody ever heard a donkey speak before, including Bilam. But if you don't think into things, then you just take them in your stride. You can talk to a donkey too, and won't make any impression on it. So thought is what brings a person to change, to take note of things, and to use them in a positive way. If you don't think, then nothing makes an impression on you. One last thing. It says, there's a Rashi in the beginning of the Sedra that says, the Pasuk says, Bo'eiro el Avram el Yitzchak el Yaakov bekel Shakai. I appeared to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And Rashi adds there the following two words, Bo'eiro el Ha'avos. I appeared to the Avos. Now, that seems to be totally superfluous because it says in the Pasuk who he appeared to, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov. Why do I need Rashi to tell me there was the Avos? Who would I think they were? Sam, Avram Schwartz, Yitzchak, Goodman, whatever. Avram Yitzchak Yaakov, the Avos. I need Rashi to tell me El HaAvos. Rashi doesn't add things unless there's something to explain. What's explainable? Why do you have to add those words? I was thinking, perhaps the answer is the problem. What did God say to Moshe according to Rashi? He said to him, I had great people in the past that I promised things and never showed them my fulfillment of the promise. They didn't see the promise fulfilled, just the opposite. I promised Abraham Avinu that the land would be his. He had to go and spend a tremendous amount of money to bury his wife. He didn't come to me with complaints, hey, you promised me this land, I have to go and buy it and absorb it and feed to bury my wife. They never questioned me. And you, Moshe Rabbeinu, the first time you already questioned me, how come I do this? How come it didn't work out the way you thought it was going to work out? Chaval al da'avdin v'lo, it's a shame that they're lost and can't be found. There's two questions here. First of all, the Rebbe Reb Zusha said that after 120 years, I'm not afraid that they're going to ask me how come I wasn't like the Rambam, I wasn't like the Baal Shem Tov. That wasn't me. I'm afraid they're going to ask me how come I didn't live up to my potential. That's bothersome. But why wasn't like somebody else? You can't have times on somebody because not somebody else. Everybody's different. So then what's the time on Moshe Rabbeinu? Why didn't Moshe Rabbeinu turn to God and say, right, you're trying to tell me I should be Avraham, Yaakov are special people. I'm not so special. How can you demand from Moshe because Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov? I'm not man. Secondly, God says it's a shame they're lost and can't be found. First of all, it's redundant. If they're lost, they obviously can't be found, because they could be found, they wouldn't be lost. So why do I have to say both? They're lost and can't be found. Secondly, the Avos are lost. I can tell you where they are. Their bodies are in Marsa Machpelah, and their neshamas are in Gan Eden. Where are they lost? They're lost and can't be found. I can tell you exactly where they were. But if God has a problem, he can come to me, I'll tell him where they are. What's the lost and can't be found? That's why Rashi adds those two words. If Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were just been individuals, then there'd be no time in Moshe Rabbeinu. How come you can't be like those individuals? But they were the Avos. Avos is not just fathers. Avos means they were the source of everything that came afterwards. Avos and Toldos of Shabbos. The Toldos emanate from the Avos. Just like we said, whatever Avraham Avinu, Yitzchak, and Yaakov accomplished is part of the reservoir of the Jewish people. That means part of the psyche of the Jewish people is to have the same qualities that were the qualities of the Avos, not to question. And it's lost in you and I can't find it. It should be there. Genetically, you should have that power. But for the time being, Moshe, I can't find it in you. There, what they accomplished is lost in you and can't be found. Because it's really there. But right now, it's lost in you. Not that they're lost, but the power that you have. That's why Rashi had to add, Vo'erel ha'avos. Because if it wouldn't be that they were the avos, there'd be no tain on Moshe Rabbeinu. But the fact that they were the avos, then God can come and say, you should have those powers within you, and in you I can't find them. In you they're lost and can't be found, at least at this point.
Why is that his fault?
What?
Why is that his fault?
Because a person should be able to bring out his potential. Potentially it's there. That's why it says in Tanit Eliyahu, Chayiv Adam Lomar Mosa Yagiu Maise V'Maise Avos Avram Yitzchak. A person has to say, when will my deeds reach the deeds of Avram Yitzchak Yaakov? Doesn't mean we can be like that. But at least we can bring out the potential that we have from them that will meet what they gave us. And Moshe Rabbeinu, in this respect, wasn't bringing out that potential. Every Jew has the potential not to question. And because we inherited that from the Avos. And if you question, that means somehow that power is suppressed in you. It's not, you didn't bring it out. That's it.
Moshe Rabbeinu was raised in the castle. And he had no connection with Jewish people. How could he have all the Jewish people?
On the other hand, but he came on his own. First of all, he knew that he was Jewish. And he spent time to the point where God chose him to be the Redeemer and revealed himself to him with a Malach and this Sneh. This is all before this. So he must have reached a tremendous level. But in this respect, you didn't make it.
Maybe he thought, but not learned.
Yeah, what's it called? Something was missing. Something was missing.